can have it all, God. As we sing those words, God, I just was thinking, do I really mean that? Do I really want to give up all, God? I mean, a lot of times, Lord, we sit here and say those things, but do we really mean them? And it's easy to give you the things that we don't want in life, God. The hurts, the struggles, the things that we don't want to endure, God. The things that get hard for us. Those are easy to give up, God. But what about the things that you ask of us to give more, God, that we want to cling to, the things that make us feel good, the pleasures that we seek, God, that have no eternal glory. It's all going to fade away, God. None of this belongs to us. It all belongs to you, God. I pray that we all do give it all to you, God, that we lay our lives down every day, because every day is a challenge. But you're there to support us, God. You never give us more than we can handle, God. You know exactly what we need and provide it. We just got to trust you. We got to ask ourselves that question, do we really trust you? Because that's lived out through our lives, God. By how we bear fruit, by how we produce for you. I pray, Lord, that this message, God, that you have this morning for us, that you would just mute me, God. Don't let me say a single thing that isn't from you. You have something very important you want said. There's no doubt in my mind, God, but I know that I don't want to be a part of something that you're trying to do, God. Just get me out of the way and let your words be the only words I speak. It's all about you. It's not about me, God. It's not about us as individuals, God, but it is us as a church, God, that we just do as we're told to do and just follow you. We thank you, Lord. Thank you for this worship service this morning, God. Pray a blessing over each and every one of us, and it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Some powerful stuff right there. To give it all. Well, good morning to you. If you're a visitor, we welcome you. We thank you for being here. My name's Clint Hodgkinson. I'm not the pastor here, but the pastor asked me to speak in his stead, and he was going to be here this morning, but his daughter Stephanie had a flight to catch, so he waited around a little bit and greeted some of y'all, as you know, and then they're going to be on their way to Houston, so we pray that their travels are safe, everything works out good for them, and he was kind of disappointed because when he first asked me to do this, which was about 2 months ago, he was supposed to be here. He had no idea that this flight was going to happen and he was going to be gone. So a lot of times whenever he asks one of us to speak to y'all, it's he's normally gone anyway on a sabbatical or whatever, but he had hoped he was going to be here for this message. And what reason, I have no idea, because quite honestly, I've been really inundated and flooded this week with a lot of stuff from God. And sometimes God speaks to us. So much so, it's like you're trying to drink water through a fire hose, you know, type situation. That's what I've been in all week, and it's been very difficult to kind of decipher through, okay, you know, what is it you're actually wanting me to say this morning? And I told Bud this morning when I saw him, and the first thing, I said, you know, God's given me so much, which I'm grateful for, but at the same time, you know, how much of that is for me and how much is that for you? Because a lot of that's not going to come out. I can tell you there's no way everything he gave me to talk about is going to come out, because some of that's for me to keep and some of that's for you to have. And I'm just grateful that he did speak to me this time, because sometimes he's very quiet and sometimes he doesn't really tell us. You know, at that point, when I'm in those moments, I know that he's already given me those things before. So that's when I've got to seek him. I got to pray about it. And that's whenever God reveals to me. So this morning, I just want to start off with a little story, something that when I was young, my parents, they're here this morning, and they had a bunch of cassette tapes when I was a kid. And back then, you'd push play on a Walkman or whatever, and you could listen to something, and you'd have to rewind it. You know, it wasn't instant like it is now. Like, you can instantly reverse back and hear something again over and over and have it repeat if you want it to. But then we had to rewind it and listen to it again. Well, there was these tapes they had of a motivational speaker, Zig Ziglar. And some of y'all may have known who this man is. He was a Christian and a professing Christian, but his his whole, I guess, job in his life was going out and doing these motivational speeches and kind of building up companies, going and talking to their salespeople and building them up on how to be successful in life. That was the premise of what his whole life had to do with, was trying to instruct others or teach others how to lift people up and that kind of thing. And a lot of his teachings did core around the Christian values. I mean, you definitely see in some of the things that what he would say in some of his famous quotes, like one of them was like, if you can get everything you want in life, you'll just help enough other people get what they want. So it's kind of like turning the thing around where you're focusing on other people and not so much yourself. And those things will come to you, but you first got to do what, you know, God asks and go help other people. But there was one story I remember that really kind of stuck out to me, and I'm going to share it with you. And it's a pretty amazing story, but he tells a story of something happened a number of years ago on a railroad. And there was a bunch of laborers out working by this track. And as they're working, a train pulls up and pulls over to the siding, and there's a real nice rail car on the very end of this thing. And a window comes up, and a loud voice comes out of this window, "Dave! Hey, Dave! Is that you?" One of the laborers looks up and says, "Yeah, Jim, that is me." He said, "Come on up here. I want to talk to you a little while." So, man, he's happy to get out of that hot sun. He's been out there laboring in this thing. So he gets up to this nice, comfortless AC, this rail car. And, you know, they kind of embrace like they're old friends, just kind of just catching up on times and getting to know each other, where we, you know, where how things have happened and where they are today and that kind of thing. And they kind of pass the time of day, and then they greet each other as they're leaving again. And the Dave heads back out to the rest of the laborers are still out there working, you know, in this heat. And so when he gets back there, one of the workers asks Dave, says, "Hey, isn't that Jim Murphy, the president of the railroad?" He's like, "Yeah, sure is. Been knowing him for a long time." He's like, "Well, how would you know Jim Murphy, president of the railroad?" He's like, "Well, we've been friends a long time. We actually came to work on this very same railroad, you know, 30 years ago, same exact day." And so the guy looks at him puzzled and said, "Well, how is it that you're still out here working with us, but he's the president of the railroad?" He said, "Well, it's very simple to explain." He said, "So 30 years ago when I came to work for this railroad, I came to work for $3.25 an hour. But Jim Murphy came to work for the railroad." So the purpose of that story invokes something in you when you hear that punchline. You think, wow. You know, here's a guy still laboring out there with everybody else. This other guy had a mission. He had a goal. He didn't care about what the job was going to pay him. He was just more interested in doing the job that he was supposed to do. And through that, he was elevated. Like, he worked his way up. And I just remember hearing that story, and it made me think about that over and over again throughout my life. Like, wow, you know, if I'm really not concerned about what somebody's going to pay me, but I'm more concerned about, you know, where that can get me if I don't, if I'm more into it for what I'm there to work for, then, man, I can accelerate like that. And for most of my life, I believed and really thought about that guy that made it to the top, because it reveals something in us about our attitudes, and that's really what the whole story that Zig Ziglar would tell you, is that it's about a person's attitude that gets you where you are. But I always kind of wondered about the guy that didn't do that. I started thinking on, okay, well, maybe there's more to the story. And this isn't the part that he would even talk about, but so what if the guy didn't go to the top of the railroad? Maybe he had sick parents at home. Maybe he needed that $3.25, why the job, he hated it. It was doing something outside of that was supporting some other goal he had. Maybe his goal wasn't to become the president of the railroad. Maybe his goal all along was just to support a family, maybe a sick kid. Maybe he was working to do something else all that time away from work, that the work took him away from things that he didn't want to be taken away from. Like, he didn't want to miss, you know, Christmas time with his family. Well, the other guy, he probably did. I mean, he probably did put in those extra hours, but he didn't want to do that. He felt like other things were more important, maybe. Maybe he realized that it isn't all about just getting to the top. Maybe it's about what we do outside of getting there, like just the relationships that we have with people. Maybe that's more important. And I think all of us can relate to that in some way, because there's a lot of jobs that we have that we pour a lot into that we don't really get anything out of. But look at the expense that we've gone through of our families, our time, which is more valuable than anything. So I think what happens is today, though, is that we don't really have a lot of time to reflect on things. We can easily skip to the next thing that we want to see, the next thing that we want to hear, and we can quickly dismiss things. Even if they're spiritually good for us, we're more inclined to be entertained than we are to have to really reflect and dig deep on something spiritually and learn something from it. But a lot of this is tied up in our purpose. I mean, a lot of us probably have asked this question. I know I do all the time. We always want to know what our purpose is. Like, what is the purpose of me being here in the first place? Like, none of us had a choice to be here, right? None of us had a choice to be born in the family we're born in. Nobody had the choice to decide what color you're going to be as far as a race goes. No one decided, you know, what gender you're going to be. That all happened before you were born. So the question of who am I, why am I here, you know, I think that kind of haunts everybody. And a lot of people come to church for that reason. They're trying to find something. Okay, I may have tried the world and I haven't filled that hole that's missing, that gap, that puzzle piece that's missing. I'm going to try a church and I'm going to see, you know, this Jesus that everybody talks about, does he really satisfy? Is that hole really going to be filled? And so we've talked about it in this church. I know Bud has talked about it quite a bit, that sometimes we need to quit asking, you know, what is God's will for my life? We just need to ask, what is God's will? And I 100% believe that, because that's ultimately, if we find what God's will is, we obviously know what our will is, or what will he has for us. But is there anything wrong with asking what is your exact will? Because you want it to line up with God. If you really have faith in Christ, if you really believe and trust him, you want it to line up with him. So we've done some of those studies. You know, just about every study I know we've done in this church has been something in some form or fashion. That question comes up about what is my purpose, or what's your will, God, or what do you want me to do? It's mentioned multiple times in the Bible about God's will and doing God's will, but what exactly does that look like? And so sometimes I think you got to go back to the beginning and we'll read all the scriptures. I'll just try to skim through it so you can kind of get the idea of it. But, you know, he built a man named Adam first, took him from the dust of the earth. And the thing is, I'm not going to go deep in this subject, but something I noticed when I was looking into this a lot is that when he formed Adam of the dust of the earth, he took him, which he had already created the whole world, but he took him and put him in the garden. So the garden was a special place. The garden was unlike anything else on earth. It was so unique that even Adam wasn't even made from the dirt of the garden. The garden was unique. It was a special place. And I think there's an actual message in that. I won't go deep into that. But the point being is that God provided everything he needed. He even put him in the most special place he possibly could do on earth, in the best environment, had access to everything, free of everything, except, of course, one thing, the one thing you told him not to do. And then he has this other incredible thing where he makes a woman from the man. So woman, God made woman from the man, and it's the only part of his creation that actually didn't come from the dust. And also, if you look at all the other species of animals and everything else, they were already had the male and female version. So woman had a unique and special part in creation as well, because she came from the man. And they were both made in his image. So they're in this garden. Y'all know the story. The serpent, who obviously they were familiar with, he was very crafty, it says in the Bible. He was very sly in what he was doing. But we know it was Satan disguised, and he wanted to steal their purpose. I mean, that's ultimately what he was after. He was after making this creation that God had made blemished, try to take back, you know, some kind of glory from God. Because, as we know, he wanted to be like God. And in doing so, he tempted Eve by saying, you know, did God really say you can't eat of any tree of this garden? And, you know, she corrects him, well, we can eat of any of them. We're free to eat any of them except, you know, the one that's in the middle of the garden. And I tend to believe in this, when this exchange is going on, they're not even near this tree, because it makes it seem like they're literally right here at this tree, but she has to point out that it's in the middle of the garden. I think if she would have said, well, we can't eat this one right here, we can eat all the rest of them. So there's some time in between the time when he's talking to her and encouraging her to, let's take a look at this tree and see if it really is what God said it is. So they make their way to the tree, and Adam's all along in tow, not saying anything, and he's the one that actually received the word from God not to eat of the fruit of this tree. And so as this whole thing's playing out, she sees, well, it is does look good. I mean, and if it really could give me some kind of wisdom, maybe it can't be too bad. But she added something to that, we know, in that saying that God had said we can't even touch it, which we know God didn't tell Adam that. So where did she get that from? It doesn't really tell us where that information came from, but we do know that God told Adam that they're not supposed to eat of it, and then she's repeating essentially what Adam said, except she adds that little bit. So did Adam say that to her? Look, don't even go over there. Let's just stay away from it. Don't even touch it. Like, that's Adam's thinking. But I'm at the same time, when I think that could have been the case, where was Adam's voice when this is going on, if he's standing right there watching? Because he's standing there watching this whole scene go down. And it's not like us. Like, we have this connection to God that's very, very spiritual. And it's very real in the sense that, you know, we can use our five senses and touch the world that he created. But Adam literally spoke face to face with God. Like, he wasn't like something that we can't really grasp right now. I mean, I think we can all agree we really can't grasp God to the extent that Adam probably did. But yet he's still standing there watching this whole scene go down. So Eve tasted, and she gives it to Adam to eat. And then you notice whenever he ate, that's when their eyes were opened. It didn't happen when Eve ate. It happened when Adam ate. Both their eyes were open. And so the thing that stands out to me in that is that God had a plan and a purpose. He knew what was going to happen. He knew that even putting that tree there was a test for them. He didn't tempt them to say, hey, go eat of this tree, or, you know, he didn't. It was almost like he put it in a place like that they probably wouldn't go as often, because they're probably wherever. I don't know. I'm just speculating on that. But I just think that God had a plan, knowing that they were going to sin, that he was going to use this moment, knowing what was going to happen, for us to learn something out of it. And so when God does come walking through the garden, we know they hid and all this, and he asks Adam, where are you? So he's asking Adam. He doesn't ask Eve, hey, where are you? He asks Adam, because Adam was the one left in charge. Adam was responsible. He was the one that was accountable. It wasn't Eve that was accountable, because if you go back and read it, I mean, they were married. That was the wife that God gave him, but Adam was responsible even for her. Like, he was accountable for her, because he was the one telling her, hey, God told us not to do this, but you let her do it as you stood by. So he addresses Adam, and Adam's response to it all is, well, the woman you gave me some, and I ate. And so I've heard pastors say, well, he's blaming God because, you know, the woman you gave me. Or he's putting the blame on Eve, which really that's what he's doing, essentially. He's probably doing both. He's not doing his role as the leader, for sure, and he's not being accountable. He wants to put the responsibility on somebody else. So what does God do? Okay, you're not responsible. If Eve's responsible, Eve, why did you do it? And she responds, well, the serpent, you know, he made me do it. He tempted me. Well, God then says, okay, you two aren't responsible. If Satan's responsible, let me talk to him. So he addresses him. But Satan never says anything. He doesn't say, I didn't tell him not to eat that fruit. And he didn't. He didn't say, Eve, why don't you try it? He didn't say any of that. He didn't get her to lie. Didn't get her to cheat. Didn't get her to steal. Didn't do any of that. He just made a suggestion that, you know, God doesn't want you to eat that because he knows you'll be as wise as him if you do. But he doesn't say, go ahead and eat it and try it for yourself. But she did that all on her own. And so you see that story where, throughout that story where Adam gave up his accountability, his responsibility to Eve. Eve gave it up to Satan, and Satan's the only one that standing accused, and he's like, yeah, I had the right, you know, I had the ability, I have the power now, because he took it from them. They didn't realize even what was going on at the time. And there's no denying that right now Satan does have great power in the world, and he hasn't lost that power yet. At least not in the story I'm talking about. So if y'all know the rest of the story on the temptations, what happens is they're expelled from the garden. They have to go out and do things that they didn't have to do before, which made life a lot more difficult, because at the time they had to work the garden. That was the purpose God put them there. But it was easy. Everything was provided by God. But then they had to go out in the world and kind of make it themselves. They had to grow their own food, and it was a lot more difficult. But Satan again came, and this is the part that's kind of crazy to me. The fact that Satan had the audacity to tempt Jesus when Jesus was in the wilderness. I mean, to me, that just blows my mind. I don't know if that blows your mind, but I'm thinking, we know that Jesus went out in the wilderness to be tempted. So he'd gone out there for 40 days, hadn't eaten anything, and he's hungry. I mean, any of us would be hungry after just a few days of not eating, maybe even just a couple hours of after not eating. But Jesus was starving, so he's out there, and he knows that he's going to be tempted, because that's why the Holy Spirit brought him out there to begin with. He knew Satan was going to come tempt him. But this really was to teach Satan a lesson and also teach us a lesson. So Satan comes along, and he's like, look, you know, I know you're hungry. Just turn those stones to bread. You can do it. You're the Son of God. If you're really the Son of God, you can take care of this problem right now. Of course, we know Jesus says, man can't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So he kind of turns around on Satan. So Satan's, all right, let me take you somewhere. I'm going to show you something else. So Satan takes him up to the highest point of the temple and says, okay, jump. Throw yourself off of here. Because, you know, then this is the point when Satan actually uses the word of God trying to lure Jesus into the temptation, saying, look, God's already promised that if you throw yourself down, that the angels will lift you up. You'll never strike your heel on the stone. You ain't going to break a bone. Nothing's going to happen to you, because he'll send his angels to catch you. And, of course, we know Jesus says, you know, don't test God. He uses the other scripture to go against it. And then the final thing he tempts Jesus with is just to bow to him. Bow to him. So when I get to that, I'm thinking, okay, Satan knows God created everything. He knows who Jesus is. But how does he even have the authority to tell Jesus that you can bow to me and I'll give it all to you, all these kingdoms? I mean, where does that even come from? Because this was one of the higher angels in the hierarchy of angels in heaven. Before he fell, he was in the throne room of God. So he knows God intimately. He knows God personally. So he knows Jesus personally. But yet, he's allowed in this moment, because he actually does have authority to offer this to Jesus. Or otherwise, Jesus would have said, you can't offer me what I already made. He doesn't try to argue with him. He doesn't try to make up any kind of excuse. He just says, you know, hang on a second. I'm sorry, I got to get to this scripture because I don't want to mess it up for y'all. But and he actually tells Satan in that instance, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So Satan was trying to offer something which he had access to, and all Jesus would have had to do to regain the kingdoms that had been given up by Adam and Eve, essentially, he could have regained all that, but all Jesus had to do at that point was give some credit to Satan, basically acknowledge him, give him some authority over him. And Jesus never did it. He told him, get away from me. So in that moment, Satan had to know that, okay, he didn't fall for any of my tricks. He he somewhat defeated me because he wouldn't give in, but you know what? I got other plans. You know, I'll put him to death at some point. That's how I'm going to do away with him. So we know that as the story goes along, Satan is able to get what he thinks he wants out of this. He's going to put Jesus to death, and he conspires against him. We know that he actually uses people that are supposed to be the religious in that day to actually conspire against him. And the Pharisees, as we know, accuse him, falsely accuse Jesus, and he's put to death. But the victory came whenever Jesus rose again, and he took the authority that was given up in the garden, took that authority back from Satan. And the reason being is because Jesus in this whole story of everything is the only one that's blameless. He's the only one that's not guilty. He's the only one who actually can take other people's blame. He literally took every person that would ever be born's blame for every wrongdoing they'd ever done on the cross with him. And it wasn't even his to pay, but he paid it. And I have to think Satan never saw that coming. That wasn't something that he ever dreamed would ever happen. He wasn't thinking that. And I think we mistake it sometimes that somehow Satan knows the future. Like he knows one day to the next. He only knows what God has told us. He only knows things that we see in prophecy that we know are going to come to pass. He knows his end game, but he doesn't know when that's going to happen. Just like we don't know when that's going to happen. But our identity and our purpose gets tied up sometimes in these things of the world that we forget that all these things that we're pursuing or chasing after are just, they're fleeting. I mean, it's like you're chasing the wind, as Solomon put it. It's like you can have and gain everything, but that really doesn't get you any closer to where God had you purposed or planned. And I think sometimes how in our world is that, you know, we live in the world. We're not supposed to be of the world, but we live in it. But even the world skews our mind on godly stuff. Like, I don't know if any of y'all watch Survivor and the TV show that comes on where they're, you know, put on this island and they have to survive these many days and do these challenges. And they basically stab each other in the back and lie and do all these things to each other. And it's part of the game. It's part of what it is. But every season they have like a theme. And this season they had a theme of David versus Goliath. So they choose like people that are the underdog, you know, people that are less likely to win this game, or maybe they're just, you know, maybe not the best looking person. Maybe they're, you know, overweight, or maybe they're too skinny, or, you know, whatever the case may be. They're just the person that feels like they're always having to struggle in life to get things together. And then you have the Goliath people. And that side of the tribe, you know, you've got your really strong people, you know, your better looking people, and all these are just standards of the world and labels the world puts on people. But we fall into that. We buy into a lot of that because we think, oh yeah, there's David, he's the underdog, and Goliath, you know, he's a giant. And the biblical story is actually far different from that. Because if you go back and actually read the true story of David and Goliath, David was never an underdog. He never was. But the world has bought into this David and Goliath story. Even if they know nothing else about the Bible, they believe in the underdog story. And I don't think any of us in here dispute that it's fun to cheer for the underdog. Like in our minds, you know, if there's a football game, baseball team, whatever it could be, we always want the underdog to win. You know, it's just something that's in us. We like that is. But in this case, they've taken a Bible story and made it like David was the underdog. But Christians shouldn't fall into that category of belief of that because David was never the underdog. And to point out, when he was just a kid, he was tending to his family's sheep or whatever, and God had already told Samuel that Saul was going to be taken off as king. And another one's going to be anointed. So he goes to anoint one of the brothers in the house of Jesse, and it ends up being David. So David learns in secret at a young age that he's going to be king of Israel, and his brothers knew this too. So you can imagine the kind of confidence he has now, because it even says the Holy Spirit came on him with power in that moment. Like whenever Samuel anointed him, which is like a whole, when you anoint, get anointed with oil, it's like being anointing with a holiness, like a purification. So the Holy Spirit comes upon him in great strength. So David has to have confidence. I mean, at this point, he knows, man, I'm going to be king, and this came from God. You know, God said, I'm going to be king. But what ends up happening is we know Saul disobeys God, doesn't do what he's supposed to do, and so he has the spirit of depression upon him because he knows he's going to lose the kingdom. And so they end up, we know that the Spirit of God left Saul, and it even says in the Bible that God sent an evil spirit to Saul. And all this really meant by that is the fact that when God lifts himself from you, don't think that evil isn't trying to get you this whole time, but that can't get you because you're in the Word or you're with God. But as soon as God leaves you, or if you rebuke the Holy Spirit or quench the Holy Spirit, you better believe there's evil out there wanting to get at you. And so an evil spirit of depression possibly came across Saul, and they had talked about, some of his servants had talked about, well, maybe if, you know, we get somebody in here to play the harp or something, you know, to kind of soothe you, you know, music back then, they didn't have a lot of variety like we got. I mean, they had a few instruments, I'm sure, and that's what they used. So, oddly enough, it's David who comes in with this harp, and he's the one chosen to soothe Saul. And he knows in his mind that I'm going to be king, but who would have ever thought that it was going to be because of this evil thing that was haunting Saul that was actually going to be the one ushering in what was going to happen for David? But we know David, even at a young age, he was referred to as courageous, that he was a warrior, he was brave. And I believe all of that came from the fact that he had the Spirit of God living in him. Like, he just knew he was like this. So, as y'all know, the story goes, there was a time where they were fighting with the Philistines and the army, and a lot of time in those old days, they would, instead of wasting valuable resources between these kingdoms, they would send out their best warrior, you send out your best warrior, and whoever wins that fight, you know, is the winner. So that's kind of what happened in this case, where they send out Goliath, and Goliath says, you know, I'll take on your best warrior, you send him out, and this is over with. And all of Israel was afraid. And this went on for 40 days. You know, this wasn't like it just happened one time. Goliath went out for 40 days saying the same thing, challenging anybody. And they all would always run back. Every day that they would see Goliath, they were scared of him. And the Bible says, I think he was like close to 10 feet tall. And the armor he carried was very heavy armor. So this guy's a pretty hulking guy. So David ends up down there. His brothers are with the battle with the Israelites. Y'all know the story where, you know, he's like, what's going on? Why is everybody scared of this guy? And then he's like, wait a minute. What's the king going to give the person who defeats this guy? So I'm thinking in my mind, okay, David knows he's going to be king. Maybe he thinks that this is some other advantage he's going to gain, you know, by defeating Goliath. So David never had a scared bone in his body thinking that he would ever lose this battle. So as you know, he's kind of rebuked by his brother, one of his brothers, thinking, what are you here for anyway? You know, you should be back home. And David's like, no, I think I'm going to take this challenge. Well, Saul hears this conversation going on, and he says, you know, are you sure you can do this? He's like, look, this guy's defying the armies of God, you know. God's going to hand him over just like he did the lion and the bear. I've fought much worse things than Goliath. So they're like, okay, well, let's put on this gear and let's go out there and fight. So he puts Saul's equipment on, and none of it works for him because it weighs him down. He's not strong enough maybe to hold it. I don't know, because we know Saul was a big man himself. In the Bible it says he was a head taller than everybody else. So Saul himself was a big man. And that ought to tell us something, too, that Saul was scared of Goliath. Another thing, too, if you remember, Saul had a son named Jonathan, and there was a skirmish one time where Jonathan and his armor bearer took on 20 men in a size, half size of this room, and took on 20 Philistines and killed them. So Jonathan was a warrior himself, and he's present in all this. So Saul's present, Jonathan's present. They had mighty people on Israel's side, but they had forgotten one thing, that it wasn't going to be them fighting in their own strength. It was going to be God fighting in his strength. David recognized that. So David said, look, let me go out there with what God gives me. I know what God has given me. He's raised me up from the time I was young. He's taught me what I need to know, and he's prepared me every day for this moment. So he goes out there with, you know, a sling, and we know 5 stones. And Goliath says, you know, kind of laughs at him, who am I? You send these dogs after me with these sticks. And I always wondered, you know, what is he talking about sticks? Because I never really thought much about that part of it until I read it. And I was like, well, if you go back and look, there's actually images they have. And I looked this up online where they have these slings that were sticks, but on the end was the actual what we think of as a sling. But they would get that stick moving, and it's probably a thing of physics where you can really get that rock going if you swing something else out there and it flings the rock. So David goes out there. We know he gets these stones, but another thing too that we don't probably think about much is the fact that those stones where he's grabbing these out of are some of the densest rocks in the world. Like, these things are heavy. These aren't like little bitty like stones that are going to, like a sandstone or something that's going to just bust if it hits something. It's literally not coming apart. It's dense. So he chooses these 5 stones, and literally the very first one he slings, we know he knocks Goliath down. So the world would say that David was the underdog because he defeated Goliath with a sling, and Goliath had all this armor on, and he still couldn't beat him. But in reality, I guess it kind of made me laugh when I thought about it, but Goliath brought a knife to a gunfight. That's what it was. I mean, Goliath was in the terms of thinking, well, I'm going to fight you man to man. We're going to be on top of each other, you know, swinging it out. David had other intentions. He's like, I ain't getting close to you. I'm fixing to shoot you down with my gun, the only gun God ever gave me. But it's like, we think of David as being the underdog, but in a world's way, if you actually put it in that perspective, it almost looks like David cheated in a way. Like, you're supposed to fight me man to man, up on top of me, not, you know, throw this rock at me and you cheated type thing. But that ain't what happened. We know that the armies fled after they saw this happen. So David literally was not the underdog. Goliath was actually the underdog. The world would have us believe otherwise. And I get it. I mean, it's fun to believe in the underdog story, but we know that David's power didn't come in and of himself. It came from his faith in God. That's bottom line. So David knew his purpose. He knew God had a plan for him. He knew what he was going to do. And we all have that purpose. But, you know, David, just like we can do, got distracted. Once he ended up getting king, we know that he didn't do what kings would do at the time. He'd normally be out battling, and then he ends up having an affair with Bathsheba. They have a child, and then the child ends up dying. I mean, this turns into a wrecked situation. And God knew all this before he put David in. Like, God knew ahead of time that he was going to have this affair with Bathsheba. He knew ahead of time that that child was going to die. He knew ahead of time that David's kids were going to even turn on him. He knew all the struggles that David was going to face after, you know, he anointed him king. But he still did it anyway. And there's something we can learn about this, is that God has a purpose and a plan for all of us. And while we like the idea of Jesus take the wheel, we don't really want him to. Only maybe the parts that we don't, you know, care if he has control of. But some of the parts that matter the most, that we try to cling to, those are the parts he wants us to give up. And so I think what kind of stirs my mind as far as the part where God's trying to use us, as far as what our purpose is and our will, or his will for our lives, I think of the parable that's in Matthew where the master gives the talents, and he gives 10 talents, or he gives 5 talents to one, he gives 2 to another, and 1 to another, and he gives it according to their abilities. And then after the master returns, after he's been on this trip, he goes to the one that he gave five to, and he says, look, master, you know, I was able to take, I took those five and put them to work, and now I got you five more, so now you have 10. And so he goes to the other one that has the two, and he says, look, you gave me two, and I put in the work, and I got you double your money. Now I got four to give you. And so he's telling him, you know, thank you, good and faithful servant. But there was one that he gave the one to who went and hid that talent, and he didn't spend any of it, but he didn't earn anything with it either. He just buried it. But he gave every bit that the master gave him back to him. So it wasn't like he stole anything. He didn't take anything. He gave everything that he gave to him back. But still the master was like, you wicked and lazy servant. Why didn't you at least just put this in the bank? You know, do something with it. No, since you didn't even do that, we're taking that and giving that to the guy that took the five and made 10. And what I think about when I think about that story is how God gives each of us an ability and we don't use it to its full potential. I've always believed that the greatest artist who ever lived, the greatest singer who ever lived, the greatest poet who ever lived, the greatest craftsman of anything ever lived, we never saw that. We never saw that work because they never did it. I mean, there's people that have gifts and talents. Every one of us in here, God has given you something to do within your abilities that you haven't fulfilled. And maybe it's because we get entrapped and ensnared by this life. Like, we have to live in this culture that tells us, you know, we got to pay our taxes. I got to work somewhere. I got to earn income because I have this. I got to have that. I got to do that. So we feel ensnared and entrapped in this. And the question is, are we really investing the things that God gave us for the sake of the kingdom? And Jesus even says, you know, the only ones that really love me are the ones who do the will of my Father. So is there something inside your heart that God gave you that you're really not pursuing, that you're really not fulfilling? Maybe you're tying it up with other things that are just non-essential, that don't matter. And I know I've done that a lot in my life. I think what it comes down to, ultimately, is in Ephesians 5:1, it actually tells us what we're supposed to do. We're to be imitators of Christ. I mean, honestly, I can't get up here in a 30, 35-minute, 40-minute window and honestly tell you everything that you need to do with your life or reveal some big surprise to you. But I think God has done that for you if you're really listening to Him, if you're paying attention to Him, if you really know your deepest desires and if that's being fulfilled. Because He puts on your heart the things that He wants you to be successful in, but you waste a lot of time and energy like I do pursuing things that maybe fulfill some other need. We live in a society now where we want to be entertained. It's just like me standing up here. Like, I got to constantly think about, okay, what do they want to hear next? You know, is that really what I'm supposed to be doing? No. But that's the kind of society we live in. You don't want to come in here and listen to somebody that's like boring or monotone, or, you know, it's like pastors nowadays got to run across the stage and change their inflection of their voice. And really it's looking more like the world than anything. We can't keep an attention span or focus for longer than, you know, 30 minutes. I read a study when I was thinking about the whole focus and how we can focus. It's kind of sad to say, but if the study is correct, it's saying that teenagers today can't focus longer than 8 seconds on one thing, which they said is 1 second lower than a goldfish. So if that's true, we're in trouble now. The idea is, though, is that we spend so much time and energy, like we'll start looking at something. I know we've all done this, and technology has allowed this to happen to where we can be looking at something, it'll grab our interest, and within a few moments, we think, oh, that's funny, or oh, wow, I can't believe that happened, or man, that guy's acting like a nut, you know, whatever. And then we just go to the next store, wow, man, can't believe that happened. But we don't really give it a second thought after that. I mean, we're on to the next thing. I mean, that's how we live our lives. We're on to the next thing. But I truly believe that God's idea was never that we would just, you know, try to take everything as possibly as much as we can in, because then we're trying to do more than what he gave us the ability to do. He gave us the strength and abilities for a reason. Some people have greater abilities than others. You know, some people can get up here and really woo you and awe you and a lot of things that I can't, because I don't feel like I have the abilities as far as a public speaking aspect. But God uses people in different ways, but sometimes those ways never get shown to us because that person never lives out what God had foreseen for them, the potential that they had. So if we're to be imitators of Christ, you know, what does that really mean? To look like Christ, we know that he fulfilled what his job was to do when he came. He went around and did exactly what God asked him to do. He did the will of the Father. But it reminds me of a scene whenever they ripped the roof off this house and they were bringing this cripple to Jesus for him to heal. And Jesus looks at him and addresses him and says, "Okay, your sins are forgiven." And I'm thinking, probably like everybody else in the room's like, "What do you mean his sins are forgiven? We thought you were going to heal the fact that he's crippled. I mean, it's obvious to us what he needs. He needs something else. He's crippled, you know." And so they make that accusation. Jesus is like, "I know what you're thinking. You're thinking that, you know, he's crippled. I need to just tell him to get up and walk. That would be the easier thing to do." But Jesus actually addressed the most critical thing to him. The most critical thing to him was that his sins would be forgiven. The fact that he could tell him to walk again, that was just, hey, that was great. But if Jesus wouldn't have even done that, which we know he did, he told the man, "Get up your mat, just walk," and he did. But he actually addressed the sin problem first. And I think that's what we all need to recognize in our lives, that he's already addressed the main affliction that we have. The thing that stole our identity from us was the sin. And I think we still live day to day sometimes thinking of a sin that we committed a long time ago. Or maybe it's a sin that we're having a hard time letting go of in our lives. God doesn't want us to live defeated, because we're not the underdog. Don't ever believe we're the underdog. We're not. One of the challenging things, I don't know if the praise team can come on, start coming up. I don't know if Michael's there. You can come on up, Michael. So for just over 20 years, I spent in law enforcement. And then I retired back in 2016, so a couple years ago now. But around this time of year, it seemed like I always had, in that job, I always had some of the worst moments in families, I guess, because that's whenever people are, there's something going on that's negative, because the holiday season brings that kind of atmosphere where it's either really good or it's really bad. I mean, you have families that don't talk to each other, and maybe that opens up a wound that, you know, we used to not be this way, and now we are. And then there's also that family that they never had a family. You know, they just never had anybody that loved them. Maybe they lived their whole life in foster care. But it's just something about this time of year, it seems like it just really gets to people and makes people feel defeated. But Jesus really never wants anybody to feel defeated. He doesn't want anyone to feel left out or like they don't have an opportunity to get to have the family. That was his whole goal anyway. I mean, you really think about what is God's will, what was his purpose. His whole purpose was to have a family. Sure, he could. It's not like he was alone. I mean, he's not sitting in heaven thinking, "Oh, I'm lonely here." No, it wasn't anything like that. But he wanted a family. And the only way he can have a family and a family that truly loves him is to give us the ability to not choose him. Because if he just made something that always did his bidding and just forced it on us, I mean, if you really look at it, that's really the biggest difference between us and nature, is that they do their own, they do the thing that God made them to do. You know, a tree with this kind of seed is always going to grow that kind of tree. That's what it's going to do. But it doesn't have the Spirit of God living in them. It doesn't even have access to God like that, like we do. We're the only part of this creation that's like that. And so I believe that we really just got to get it out of our head that somehow we're the underdog. Somehow we remain defeated after God has provided so much for us. Here recently, there was a story. Something happened 50 years ago, and maybe some of y'all saw it. It was a story about a North Korean commander. He was on one like a special forces unit. It was 50 years ago when this happened, back in 1968. If you don't really know the backstory on this, when the war ended, North and South Korea was split by the United States and Russia. So Stalin put into power the grandfather of the current leader of North America, and then the United States had basically set it up a system of democratic type thing where they have a president and that sort of thing. So you have a communist North Korea and a free South Korea. And while this is going on, there's great prosperity happening in South Korea, and the North doesn't like it. Initially, North has very good success, but then things start looking kind of bad for them. So the North Korean commander decides, well, I'm going to send my greatest elite force, and I'm going to have this president of South Korea assassinated. So 1968, he sends these 31 troops. They cross the border. They make it in. They've got the uniforms on of the South Korean troops, and there's 31 of them, and they're walking. It's freezing cold. You know, they're almost getting frostbite out there, and they come across four South Koreans in the woods who are chopping wood or going to collect wood. And they at first think, you know, what are these soldiers doing out here? But it was four brothers. And so they see that they got the South Korean uniform on. And so one of them starts talking to them, but he's using kind of like their kind of dialect or whatever. And so the four brothers kind of lose their tension and anxiety because they think, okay, well, they're South Koreans. Because there had already been warnings put out about there may be some North Koreans trying to infiltrate our country. Well, as they talked to him, one of the brothers recognized that one of the insignias on one of the uniforms was upside down. And so he told one of his other brothers, and the one's like, are y'all really North Koreans? And they're like, yes, and we're here to save you. We're here to convert you to us. You know, we want y'all to be free from the South. So amongst that group, there's a man named Kim Shun Joe. And he's like, we got to put these brothers to death, because if they get loose, they're going to go tell somebody, and we're not going to make it to our mission. Our mission is to get to this president's house. They knew the house. They'd already scoped all this stuff out. They were going to get there and assassinate the South Korean president. So they talk to the brothers, and they're like, well, you know what? If y'all will sign this agreement, we'll let y'all go, and we won't kill y'all. So they talk them into it, they sign this agreement, and they let them go. And the first thing they do when they get let go is they run and tell the South Korean military that, hey, these guys are sneaking in. So for 2 days, they're on a manhunt looking for these 31 guys, and they don't find them. So within this 31 group ends up within 350 yards of the South Korean president's house, and a police chief sees them. He says, hey, you know, what's going on? Because they know they're out looking for this group. And they're like, oh, we're coming back from a patrol. You know, we've been looking for this group and this and that. And the police chief doesn't believe them because he sees something in their clothing. So he pulls out his gun, and as soon as he does, they shoot him, kill him. Well, what happened was the South Korean government also set up troops, and they knew to go. It was a battle at that point. So about 100 people were either killed or injured during this crossfire that was going on. But that one commander who was a lieutenant, the Kim Shun Joan or Joe, I can't pronounce his name right, he actually never fires his weapon. I mean, he's the one wanting to put these guys to death for even trying to let them, before letting them go, but he doesn't even fire his weapon. So this gun battle's going on. Every one of the 31 were killed except for two, him and another one that escaped back to North Korea. But when they were interviewing this guy that didn't even fire his weapon, he had run off, and they chased after him. And he said, "I had a hand grenade in my hand." And he was, it was like in that moment he was contemplating his whole life. It's like everything in his life came to that one moment. He's like, "Who am I?" I mean, this is what he's literally asking. Like, who am I? What am I doing? I was supposed to be here to kill this guy. I wasn't successful at that. I can't go back home because they'll kill me because I ran like a coward. So he says, there's got to be more to this. There's got to be more to my life than this. So the troops surround him. He gives up. In North Korea, the guy that returned, that escaped, becomes this military hero. I mean, he's still in power today. Like, he's, like, really high up. Like, he's revered very well over there. But this guy that gave up, he was dishonored. And it wasn't until years later he found out that they literally took his whole family, his six siblings and his mother and dad, into a stadium, held a people's trial, and murdered them. Killed every one of them. And he had to know that was because of him. So for 2 years, he sat in prison with the South Koreans. And during that two-year period, a Christian woman wrote him like as a pen pal. She reached out to him. You know, back then, there wasn't the technology we got today. So it's on paper. But she just had a conversation with him. And over time, they began to trust that this guy really did want to defect to South Korea. So they let him go after 2 years. He ends up meeting up with this woman. It changes his life. He gives his life to Christ. And now he's a pastor today. He's 76 years old. He's a pastor of the largest congregation in South Korea. There's like over 70,000 members. It's crazy. But you just think, you know, he had no idea what God was going to do with him. He had no clue. All he was thinking about really at that time was a selfish thing. He was thinking, I don't want to die. You know, why would I want to die? I haven't done anything. I've never even, you know, been married. They weren't allowed to marry, you know, being young in the military in North Korea. But it just goes an example to show that you really never know what God wants to do with you until you give it all over to him. I mean, that song that we sung right before the sermon was perfect because it shows that in that moment when you finally realize you really don't have anything, it's all his anyway. I mean, we're saying, yeah, give it all to him, but it's all his anyway. But don't keep it from him. He gives you that choice. He gives you that option. Give it all over to him, and he'll show you what your purpose and plan is. God, we just thank you. Thank you for what you've done today, God. Lord, if I gave any voice of confusion in all this, Lord, or did anything, God, I pray that you would just wipe that out, God. I pray that the work that you wanted done on the hearts, that you do it, God. I'm so thankful that's not my responsibility, God, but people have to allow you in. You have to be allowed, but then you will do all the work you said you would do. We trust you, God, and we love you. Amen. If anybody needs prayer for anything,